You know, this week is a very Catholic week, as is every week, right? But we celebrate St. Patrick's Day, right? Thursday, March 17th, and then we celebrate St. Joseph's Day, March 19th. I know it's hard to believe, but St. Joseph's Day is more important than St. Patrick's Day. I'll talk about that at the end of Mass, though, have no fear. St. Patrick, though, just since we are knowledgeable Catholics, right, we all know he was a Catholic bishop, and he probably was not into beer, I assure you. But anyway, he was kidnapped by pirates when he was a teenager. He grew up in Great Britain, and he was brought to Ireland, where he was a slave for many years, before finally he escaped and came back to Great Britain, where he felt the call to be a priest and was ordained eventually a bishop. But he had a dream one day to return to Ireland to preach to the people in Ireland. So he did. And he faced a lot of evil in Ireland, right? There was rampant paganism going on. But he, through his preaching God's grace, was able to preach to Ireland. Ireland actually had been preached to Catholicism before him, but paganism had largely taken back over. So he is known as the main evangelizer of Ireland. And oh, does Ireland need his intercession today more than ever? But that's another story. And then, like I said, we'll celebrate St. Joseph's Day on Saturday. And we're going to have a special Mass for St. Joseph. St. Joseph is the patron of the Universal Church. He is the spouse of the Mother of God. He's also the patron of our diocese. So we're going to have a Mass this Saturday, March 19th, at noon to celebrate St. Joseph. It's not a holy day of obligation, but it's a day that we can give and show devotion to Joseph, who watches out for us now in heaven and protects the church from heaven. So I'll mention that again at the end of the Mass, but there'll be a special Mass for St. Joseph this upcoming Saturday at noon. So in 1955, the famous Catholic author Flannery O'Connor wrote, "If you live today, you breathe in nihilism. In and out of the church, it's the gas you breathe." Now, nihilism, as you might know, is the rejection of all religious and moral principles, holding that life is meaningless. Admittedly, this was a strange observation for Flannery to make. After all, she was living at a time when the Catholic Church in the United States and Canada seemingly was at the height of her power. I mean, let's think about it. A decade after World War II, seminaries and convents were filled to capacity. Catholic couples were marrying in the church and raising large families. New parishes were being established, and the majority of Catholics attended Mass on Sundays and holy days. Yet, 65 years later, Flannery's words turned out to be prophetic. Clearly, all was not well. Clearly, there was already a complacency brewing. The clerical sexual abuse scandal within the church, the breakdown of morality and the family and secular society. All these things point to a nihilism that was breeding secretly long before it showed its face exteriorly. Flannery, however, saw the imperfections of her day in the church and in the world, yet she never advised leaving the church or becoming a recluse from secular society. She did not lose her peace. Instead, she offered a plan for the cleansing of the church and of the world, a plan that the apostles themselves had to learn 2,000 years ago. In the Gospel this morning, we hear St. Luke's rendition of the Transfiguration on Mount Tabor. In order to understand the Transfiguration properly, you have to understand what took place immediately prior to this event. You see, Christ had just revealed to them, through St. Peter's declaration of faith, that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then he basically gave the apostles a good kick in the gut. He told them that he was going to have to suffer and die. Now, if that was not enough of a belly kick already, he said they too would need to deny themselves and take up their cross as well. In other words, they were going to have to suffer as well. For the first 2 years of his public ministry, Christ had actually not revealed this information to them. And quite understandably so. Why? Because he knew his apostles well. And he knew they would not be able to handle it. Sure enough, if you read the scriptures, when he first reveals his death prior to today's passage, St. Peter, being quite an impetuous person, immediately begins to freak out. Knowing what their weak hearts needed, however, Christ then takes his three closest apostles, Peter, James, and John, and has them climb Mount Tabor with him, which, by the way, is not an easy feat. I've done it. Now there on top of the mountain, his body changes, and they see a glimpse of what he would look like after his death and resurrection. Further, to make things even stranger, Moses and Elijah appear with him, speaking about his future death. Now, Moses was always seen to be a representation of the Mosaic Law, and Elijah a representation of all the prophets. Therefore, by their appearance with Christ, they were saying that the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, were all in agreement with Christ. The same God who spoke to Moses and Elijah is the same God who reveals Christ and is revealed in Christ. You see, our Lord had let them see his transfiguration in order to give them hope that his future suffering and death was actually part of God's plan all along, stemming back to the Law and the Prophets. In other words, he was telling them, everything was going to be okay. He was going to have to suffer, and they were going to have to suffer. Yet, it was going to be okay. Suffering was not king over God. God would actually work through it, and suffering would have an end. As we know now, St. James would be beheaded for preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. St. Peter would die by being crucified upside down. And St. John, though not dying a martyr's physical death, would be exiled to the island of Patmos for the rest of his life. Yet, this earthly suffering that they would have to endure would only be temporary. Much greater would be the eternal glory they would soon share in heaven with glorified bodies, free of all suffering and death. He was telling them not to get discouraged, but instead to place their trust in him. "This is my chosen son. Listen to him," God the Father told them. As long as they kept their eyes on Christ and strived to imitate him, the suffering around them would not take away their peace. God had a plan. Now, this morning's readings all point toward the fulfillment of God's promises for those who are faithful. The apostles learned that Christ and they would have to suffer. Yet after their temporary suffering, they would be at peace in heaven to reign with God forever. Ultimately, heaven would be the reward for those who faithfully labor for God on earth. They were not to get deterred by the suffering and imperfection around them in this life. You know, at each of our deaths, we will face a divine evaluation in which our very lives, our faith, as well as our thoughts, words, and actions, will be weighed to find our ultimate allegiance, either to Christ or against him. This is called the particular judgment, where perfect justice will be meted out to us, where we will no longer be able to run from ourselves and our actions. Now, for those who have been faithful, heaven is the last great adventure. You know, when movies and TV portray heaven, they tend to portray it as with people with wings being in the clouds, strumming harps, and looking bored. Yet, I assure you, heaven is not like that. Instead, it is the fulfillment of the deepest human longings, the state of supreme, definitive happiness. We'll get to see God face to face, and we'll join that vast crowd of heavenly witnesses, the saints, who are with our Lord forever. You know, growing up, as early as third grade, I read C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. In the final book, The Last Battle, Lewis, I think, has a great analogy for heaven. He explains of those who had completed their life now entering into something even grander. Now at last, he says, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Ultimately, in heaven, there will be no suffering, pain, heartache, or tears, for we will be at peace. Yet, obviously, we are not there yet. We are still part of the church militant, fighting the devil, sin, temptation, and suffering in our day-to-day lives. We have much to undergo. We have family deaths, family issues, crosses to bear, stress. The hierarchy of the church is constantly disappointing or scandalizing. The headlines in the news are ever depressing. The conflict between Russia and Ukraine is heightening and can change at a moment's notice. Today, nihilism is everywhere. It's no longer hiding in secret. It's out in the open. It's blatantly attacking the church and her ideals. And it takes different forms. We are seeing it in Russia. Yet, we're also seeing it in our own country. I think the latest trend of nihilism that we're seeing here in the States, which we've talked before, is wokeism. Right? It's everywhere. But the brains behind it are clever. They put it subliminally in all sorts of places. For example, Father Zabo and I recently went to the movies with some students to see the new Batman movie. Which, now, by the way, I've never seen more movies than I have since Father Zabo got here. I just want to say that. That's college ministry for you, I guess. But anyway, on the car ride home that night, we had an entire conversation on all the wokeism that was throughout the Batman movie. It's literally everywhere. Wokeism, though, is not only in the media, but it's also crept into our schools, our families, our friendships. It can be very discouraging if we notice it, especially when our loved ones now see religion as being out of touch or no longer relevant or backwards. And if we're not careful, it can also cause us to doubt our own faith. Yet as St. Paul reminds us in our second reading today, our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, we are not meant for this imperfect world. We are meant for heaven. And that's what Flannery O'Connor knew when she saw the nihilism around her in 1955. She saw Catholics who professed publicly the Christian faith, yet who really didn't seem to believe it much personally. She saw the secular world beginning to lose its Christian foundation. Yet she did not lose hope. She didn't just throw in the towel. Her hope was in our Lord, not in the imperfect world, or those in the imperfect hierarchy, or anyone imperfect around her. She knew this life and all of its shortcomings were temporary. She couldn't control those around her. So her antidote to the nihilism of her day was to take care of what actually was in her control. She was to strengthen her own hope in Christ. The antidote to the nihilism of her day was that those in the church needed to become more rooted and faithful to Christ, because he, in the end, would have the last say, not nihilism. And the same, of course, applies to us. We, too, cannot control everything in this life. I hate to break it to you. We can't control also what others think. But what we can control is our own hope in God. With his grace, we can ask for hope in him while the rest of the world loses its sanity and breaks down its own foundations. We can remain calm because we know that we were made for heaven. Without God, the world can only rely on fear. Yet we as Catholics do not. This life is the prelude. But Lord willing, when we get to heaven, we will begin chapter one of the great story. Nihilism, wokeism, secularism cannot give the hope that the human heart longs for and deserves. They can only give empty promises. And I assure you, they will not last, because they themselves are not of God. They have no life. The imperfections in the church and the world can be endured because they are temporary. The apostles in the gospel today learned that our Lord's and their suffering would only be temporary before they would receive their eternal reward. Their hope had to be in Christ above all else. He ultimately was in control. The same applies to us. We can endure any evil because we know it shall one day come to an end. Evil, suffering, death, and emptiness do not have the last say. And so, on this second Sunday in Lent, we must ask ourselves, do we let the wiles of this world take away our peace? Or do we place our hope firmly in Christ during times of uncertainty?